Good morning, beloved. It's my honor and privilege to be up here once again this morning to deliver God's word to you. Pastor Matt has taken this time away from the pulpit to work on his doctorate. So be in prayer for him as he rounds out some very difficult finishing touches on what he's studying. And the point that I want to bring up there is that we're all growing in Christ. Every one of us. Of course, I told everyone that I was finishing 2 Peter last week. But there's a lot, as Pastor Matt had said, that needs to be addressed here. And it's impossible to do everything that and say everything that needs to be said in a single sermon at times. And that's one of the most difficult things to do, is to decide what that central message is that you want to communicate when there's several that could be done. Is there a lot of feedback? Okay. Can you guys help with that? Okay, cool. Thank you. So I'm going to give us a little bit of a summary of what 2 Peter was discussing here. And so if you remember and you've been following along in the series, chapter 1 talked about that we don't want to drift, that we confirm our calling in Christ and our calling in our walk with the Lord by walking it out. And that we already have everything that we need in Christ, so then we can stop living spiritually deficient lives. Growth is not optional, and faith doesn't add virtue is suspect. Assurance is strengthened through obedience, not passivity. And the Word of God is your comfort, is your compass. It's not your feelings, and it's not your experiences. God's Word is the North Star. Chapter 2, we learn that discernment is not optional. It's so important that Peter reviewed that in chapter 3, which I discussed last week. And we need to understand that not everyone that is speaking for God is from God. False teaching is not rare. It's inevitable. It often looks appealing, looks confident, might even look freeing. God will judge it, so don't envy it. And a changed life is the evidence of true knowledge in Jesus Christ. And chapter 3 rounded out that we live our lives now in light of what is coming. So we're eternally focused, not temporary focused. And we shouldn't confuse God's delay of his second coming as being slow. That he's patient because he cares that more people have the opportunity to come to know him. The future outlook should shape our lives of how we walk today. And that we stay stable, that we're not carried away with these false teachings. Staying stable means knowing God's word, studying God's word, knowing Jesus by knowing his word. And that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So then, studying God's Word and knowing God's Word. I think that I've at times, and I'm sure other people have at times, asked ourselves, how can we know that God's Word is true, other than, you know, faith and people telling us that? Well, there is a study that is called literary forensics. It's basically the study of ancient texts and to establish their accuracy and historical accuracy. The text is accurate. They do quite a few different metrics, and I'm going to touch on a couple of them. But this is how we know God's Word is true. This is how God's Word is the gold standard in this literary forensics. So when we look at ancient texts, from the original event, the Bible was written, the New Testament was recorded or started to be recorded 25 years after the original event, which that's not very long. If we look at other ancient texts that we have in publication, those could be anywhere from several hundred years to 1,000 years from the original event. So generations have passed that story on, and these other texts, word of mouth. It's not written down until years later. So what's that mean? That means that we can reconstruct the New Testament with the original manuscripts, which is over 5,800 original manuscripts, to 99% accuracy. That's an amazing feat. 99% accurate. Again, the Bible is the gold standard. The Old Testament is not much different. The Old Testament, in 1947, they found a cache of scrolls. It's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these were penned about circa 250 BC. And they looked at that, those Dead Sea Scrolls and that text, and they compared it to what the Bible is in publication today. And it was 95 to 99% accurate. That's amazing. So two things that we know from this. First of all, in the Old Testament, to be a scribe, you had to be of a certain office. You had to go through certain teachings and confirmations. And they were really careful in the Old Testament in transcribing the Word of God. Not everybody could do it. It was a select few people. And that's how we know that that's accurate and how they were able to maintain this accuracy. The interesting thing is in the New Testament, they were so excited about Jesus and His Word that everybody wrote it down. Everybody did. And it is through the differences in those different manuscripts that they confirm with more accuracy. And I just think that through God's sovereignty, you know, like He's like, all right, got two cool schools of thought so people can understand that what I've said to be true is true. So that's the textual accuracy. What was originally penned is what we read today. And then there's historical accuracy. So they use this criterion of embarrassment. So in terms of like, imagine for a moment that you were writing a story about yourself, about your life, right? And you wanted it to look good. Well, you would avoid writing things down that puts you in a bad light. Like if something made you look like a coward or it was embarrassing, you would just omit that from the story. And in terms of historical accuracy, these original authors, they paint themselves in a terrible light at times. So they use that. Also, the historical accuracy can be confirmed through original names of people. So texts that aren't necessarily the Bible, but other historical texts confirm the names used in the Bible. So the people are real people. And then archaeological anchors. There's two stones that were found, and one of them confirmed the house of David on the stone. And another one of them confirmed Pontius Pilate. He was called perfect. I don't know if he called himself perfect or if others called him perfect, but the inscription was on the stone. So we know the Bible's true. That's the point. You can rest in it. It's important to know that the goal of the Bible was to record a theological history. It doesn't have a lot of the actual historical events that somebody that's recording, like a timeline that's based on historical accuracy instead of theological accuracy. But the point is that the Bible is confirmed through the historical text, because the history that the Bible does confirm, the historical text backs up. So the secular people that are recording it back up what the Bible states. I mean, think of it this way. God left us a note. If I go to work and I leave my wife a note, it's evidence that I was there. Right? It's evidence that I exist. God left us a note. It's evidence that He was there. And it's proof in and of itself of His existence. The comprehensive story of the Old Testament is basically a giant method of literary foreshadowing looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. An engaging, exciting, interesting, factual account of a protagonist that has been sent to save the dying. He's a hero of hearts in this story. And when I say story, I'm using it, I want you to say, or remember that I'm using the word story, but it's an account. So I might use those interchangeably, but it doesn't mean that it isn't true. It's an account. But he has ultimate victory over the antagonist in the story. And not only that, we're promised a sequel, a better sequel, with a never-ending joy that we can know the rewards of the hero in our story by living in his house, by living in his mansion without any sorrow, without any need, without any pain, without any tears, perfect, with a heart posture of eternal gratefulness. It's an exciting story, an engaging story, and it's there waiting for you to read it and know it. However, even with these concrete, restful facts, the conflict of the soul is the choice between God's way and our own. And too often, we choose ease over edification. My dad often tells me, and told me more when I was making terrible decisions in my life, that your life is a collection of choices. So make some good ones. But making good choices is difficult. Rarely is the right choice the easy choice. The right choice has a cost that comes with it, often. Maybe you're facing a choice today that's difficult for you. You don't have to do it alone. In fact, if you're following Jesus, you aren't alone in your choice. And we make these choices because we want to be found blameless when Jesus comes. And we don't know when that's going to be. So we must be prepared all the time for his return, because it can happen at any time. And we want to be found with a good collection of choices. However, we want to be like God. You might disagree, but we do. And God knew that beforehand. We want to worship ourselves, and he knows this, because right away in his truth, he tells us in Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And he goes on and he closes the door to the garden. God warns us of what we must not do. We want to be like him. We want to know what he knows. But we can't. In Genesis 4:6-7, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, if you make the right choices, will you not be found blameless? "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." You see, the easy choice might be the sinful choice. And it's ready for you to choose it. It's waiting for you, enticing you, calling out to you. And say, this way is easy. Come on. Through this, through Cain's willful choice to sin against God, God separates him from his presence. But fear not, because in Romans 8, we're taught that there's no separation or condemnation from God for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are truthfully following the Lord Jesus Christ today, there's no separation and also no condemnation. You see, we're not alone. We're not alone. You're not alone in your choice. Jesus sent his helper to empower us. Jesus can relate to you with your difficulty to choose. Jesus provides us a hope, an unshakable hope. Matthew 7 teaches that knowing the words of him and doing them allow us to withstand the rains and waves of life. Otherwise, we cannot stand. I mean, Jesus has trouble choosing the right thing because the right thing is the hard thing. He's in the garden. That medical term, hematidrosis, that's just so fun to say. He's sweating drops of blood because he's so stressed out. And he's pleading with the Father. He says, if there's any other way at all, please let this cup pass from me. And he prays the boldest prayer, in my opinion, in all of Scripture. He says, but not my will, Lord. Your will be done. It's hard to choose the right thing. And Jesus understands that. And that's why we rest in him when we're making our choices. He empowers us through his helper to lead us in the way that is holy. Choosing the will of the Father means denying oneself. It's the will of God that we all come to know him and be prepared for his coming again by making right choices because we love him, especially when them choices are hard. If you remember from last week, family, we are part of that family. We do hard things for people in our family. So let's look at the first verse that Pastor Matt read today. Therefore, beloved, that's you, it's me, it's all of us, esteemed, favorite, worthy of love. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And this word peace here is what I really want to focus in on. Remember, we're patiently waiting for Jesus' coming. And we know that one day is 1,000 years to the Lord. And I was writing this down and I was wondering what that parallel would be like. You know, if one day is 1,000 years, is there going to be a parallel? And what will that be? I mean, we've got several examples in the Bible of numbers, right? You have 3 days, right? Maybe in 3,000 years, Jesus comes back because that's how long that he was in the grave, right? Or he rose in the third day. Or maybe it's 7 days because, you know, that's God's perfect number. Or 40 days because that's how long he was tempted. So maybe it's another 1,000 or 5,000 or 38,000 years. We don't know. That's the point. And being found by him is in anticipation of his return. So this peace is a promise. It's a hope. And it surpasses all understanding. And peace that is inwardly calm with a sense of spiritual well-being and confidence by having lived a life of obedience to him, ready for his return. The Old Testament uses shalom as a word of peace. And it's related and it means similar things. And in the Old Testament, it means completeness and wholeness, welfare and health, restitution and restoration, prosperity, and covenant fidelity, which is peace is a state of right relationship with God's covenant that leads to security and satisfaction. And the word in the New Testament means these things. Reconciliation and unity. See, related. Same. Tranquility and inner rest. Order and harmony. Salvation or concord, which is the opposite of division, dissension, or agitation. Matthew 10:13 in the Amplified Version is going to be up here. Sometimes the English language does a poor job oftentimes of translating God's Word. That's why a study is really important in letting Scripture interpret Scripture and knowing what the original language is actually trying to convey. Sometimes one word in the original language is communicating an entire sentence in English. So the Amplified Version tries to do a pretty darn good job of drawing this deeper meaning out. So if the family living in the house is worthy, which means welcoming you and your message, give it your blessing of peace. And the peace here, that is a blessing of well-being and prosperity, the favor of God, to be found at peace. It's not because we must. It's because we get to. It's not because we must do these things, right? It's because we get to do these things. That's the point. It's not about the things. It's about the relationship. But do the things. We must work on this daily. We must pick up our cross daily. Grow in our walk with the author of life. And turn away from ourselves towards Jesus Christ. If we do this, then it's no longer our decisions. It's no longer... The choices become a little bit easier because all of our decisions become His decisions. If we are prayerfully considering if this choice brings me closer to or further from God, then we understand that discernment. Because almost right is wrong. And an almost right choice isn't the best choice in some cases. I really love what Mary Fairchild says about this. And her quote's going to be on the screen. If you have arrived at your decision with the sincere intention of pleasing God, pleasing the heart of God, incorporating biblical principles and wise counsel, you can proceed with confidence, knowing that God will work out His purposes through your decision. God's working out His purposes through your decision when you engage with His Word and wise counsel, whether that be discipleship, community. Which brings me to the critical step of obtaining this peace, and that starts with true repentance. Again, an Amplified Version, Matthew 3:2, and this is Jesus. Excuse me, I think this is John, saying, "Repent, John the Baptist, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so repent here means change your inner self, your old way of thinking, regret past sins, live your life in a way that proves repentance. Live it out. Seek God's purpose for your life. In other words, a difficult choice, but a realistic and crucial one to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus. And don't take my word for this. Just look at the importance of choosing to follow Jesus Christ according to teenagers. So the Barna Group did a study of teenagers ages 13 through 17 in 2021. And it's about future generations. It's knowing the difference between, the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. There's a distinction here. So they asked, I want to bring this out though. Following Jesus is a choice that impacts your life. It does. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your entire life. But more importantly, your decision to follow Jesus Christ impacts other people's lives. It's not about us. It's about other people. It's about God and others. And if we want to say that we're high enough to be third on that list, we're third. So they asked these questions. They said, does Jesus offer hope? Does Jesus care about people? Is he trustworthy? Is he generous? Does he still make a difference in the world today? And is he available for a personal relationship with them? And the results of the study are staggering, and they should bring us great concern. And one of us in this room, or many of us in this room, might fall into one of these categories. Of these questions asked, 73% affirmed that's true. And that 73% are those that are knowing Jesus Christ through knowing his word, truly following him. The second group is people that have made a profession of faith, but they don't follow him. They don't know his word. They might have gone to church when they were younger. That percentage drops to 42%. 42%. 42% of those that have a profession of faith don't have any hope. They don't even think that Jesus is available for a relationship. That's terrible. It's terrible. And a dismal 26% for everyone else. 26% of the world has a hope. That's terrible. The choice is clear. Following Jesus and knowing him through his word is the most important step for hope, caring about people, trusting God, living generously, making a difference in the world today, and having a personal relationship with him. Choosing him is difficult. God's word doesn't hide this fact. Jesus himself says to follow me is going to be a hard road. Following Jesus could cost you your family. But there's some encouragement. Jesus tells us, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Jesus doesn't tell us it'll be hard without giving us the antidote. Now these rewards, we should expect them. We should expect these rewards. The rewards that are promised to us in God's word, we should expect them. But don't pursue the rewards. It's not about the rewards. Do the things, but don't make it about the things. These are promises. These are things that we can rest in, knowing that, that's the byproduct. The rewards and the blessings and all of that stuff is a byproduct of diligently and faithfully following Jesus Christ. It's not the point. It's a byproduct. We get all these things. I mean, Jesus tells us, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, do the things, will be added to you. And he also says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We're not going to make it about that, but that's a promise. And we can expect that. As followers of Jesus, we're not alone, and we can rest in knowing that the conquest of the cross provides victory over sinful choice, and Jesus is the decisive choice. Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Does anyone remember Jay Leno being on the Tonight Show? He used to do this thing called jaywalking, and he would go out into the streets of Hollywood and he would ask people certain things. And, you know, like, for instance, he would ask about political policy when it was all election time, you know, and he would ask somebody who they've supported and what do you think about this policy, and it would be the policy of the opponent, and they would go on and on. And so the point was is they didn't know what they were talking about. And one was, what's your favorite Bible verse? And a staggering amount said, God helps those who help themselves. That's not even a Bible verse. It's likely that Benjamin Franklin coined this in 1739 in the Poor Richard's Almanac. I mean, many believe this is a Bible verse because they don't know the word. God has commanded us to help those that cannot help themselves. It doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility. That responsibility is clear. We choose Jesus. We follow him, and we must guard against the performance that brings the perception of God's holiness down. If you remember the visual from last week, through our performance and the things that we do, we try to bring we either intentionally or unintentionally bring down the perception of God's holiness. And so we never really see how holy God really is. The gospel says that God helps those that cannot help themselves. And this is the discernment of right versus almost right. We still have a responsibility. That means we can't sit idly by. And I want to point out, too, that the Bible does talk about a responsibility. But imagine for a moment that there's two clerks at a gas station, and one of them grabs a couple 20s from the register and shoves them in his pocket. And the other one's like, what are you doing? And the one that took the money says, well, God helps those who help themselves. We just got to be careful, right? You need some proof? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Or how about Romans 8, 3? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 5, 6 through 8. God's word says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, there's God's timing, he's patient, he's not slow. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. They couldn't help themselves. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then finally in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. And this is Jesus. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It is through that victory of Christ that the character of the saved is revealed through loving choices marked by a pattern of selflessness. Being a true believer. This isn't in my notes, but I'm going to use it anyway. A late friend of mine, he died last year. Wonderful man of God. And my wife and I attended one of his Bible studies. And he said of the people that make a profession of faith, 25% are true believers. And he used scripture to back this up. And I like the point that he's making, and I'm not saying that I subscribe to this, but he does put a really good perspective on this, and he used the parable of the sower to illustrate this 25%. There's four basic types of people in the parable of the sower, and he's talking about the seed that is sown, the word of God, and it's tossed among the rocks, and the birds come quickly and pick it up and take it away. It never has a chance to grow. And then the other part is that it's thrown among the side of the pathway, and it's some shallow soil. So it springs up quickly, right? But that the sun scorches it out. So problems and opposition scorches it out, and it never has a chance to grow. And then there's other seed that's thrown among the weeds. And it sprouts up and it grows with the weeds. But the cares of the world and the worries of this life, they choke it out. And it never has a chance to grow. And then finally, the seed, and this is the 25%, is sown amongst good soil. And they grow. And they produce a crop 5 times, 50 times, 100 times. And he's saying that 25% of people that say they know Jesus truly know him. So then the question is what is a true believer? According to Scripture, this is a good summary. A true believer is one who has been made new by God's grace through genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting in him alone for salvation, united with him and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this new life begins with repentance and continues with repentance. And as they do, they pursue holiness and even perfection, while humbly acknowledging that they can never attain the standard set by Jesus Christ. And yet they press on. They run the race with endurance, and they discipline themselves into submission so that their transformed heart increasingly produces obedience to God's word, love for others, and visible spiritual fruit, demonstrating a living an active faith sustained by God's power. And we know this is true because the affirmation of the amen has always been and will always be a shared choice among God's people. Let's go back to the last couple of verses in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 17 through 18. You, therefore, beloved, I hope that all of you think about that often. I hope that that is one of the first things that comes into your mind, that you are genuinely, fully, and completely God's favorite. Knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Have you ever considered that word? Amen. Amen, if you prefer. We really considered it. This word is pretty close to the original word. And if you were to listen to other languages pray, and they got to the end where they all agree that that's going to come to pass, it would sound the same. You would be able to pick it out in most cases. I mean, God's like, all right, this is important. So everybody's going to say this like this, you know. It's like, that's really cool. And this actually doesn't matter even if they're Christians. Other faiths that don't follow Jesus also use this. So, I just think that's wonderful. I think that's wonderful. Not that they have a faith that's not leading to life, but that this word means so much to so many people that everybody uses it. In the Old Testament, it was used and stated by the assembly in strong agreement to let it be so. Like, this is true, so let it be so. And it was used for blessings and cursings alike in God's word. So those that were teaching in the synagogue or wherever in the Old Testament, they would say something that's true, and well, they would state God's word, which is true, and the assembly would respond, amen. Let it be so, because it is so. And then the New Testament, Jesus uses this when he's making a statement, and I'm pretty sure it's the Gospel of John, where he says, truly, truly. And what he's actually saying here is, amen, amen. And so Jesus is saying, all right, let this be so, because it is so. Or it is so, so let this be so. Or this is true, and I agree with myself. You know, it's just going to come to pass. So he's saying it twice because it's super important, and that we should pay attention to what he's about to state or what he's about to preach. So he starts many of his statements with the truth. He doubles it for the clarity and give us a clear and complete confidence, knowing that we can trust and rest in that truth. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, and spiritual gifts are important and they're edifying. And there's many that the Bible states. And one of them is speaking in tongues. And this is for the original church, to speak in tongues to advance the gospel. And he's said in other parts that, you know, don't speak in tongues unless somebody can interpret it. Right? So he's making this statement to the church of Corinth, that he's saying, hey, if you speak in tongues and somebody's there to not there to interpret it, don't speak in tongues. So he's saying, set aside your spiritual gifts, because if you don't, how's everybody going to say amen? And it's so important to Paul. He's saying, set aside the spiritual gifts so that people can say amen. Jesus is the amen. He is. And it's confirmation that every single thing that God has promised will come to pass. It's a promise. John Piper says this about Jesus. He says, Christ is God's amen to everything he has spoken. When we pray together, are you sitting there and praying with them? Consider for me, if you will, that while somebody's praying, that you also pray along with them. And maybe just say amen, amen, amen to yourself. Pray with them. It's important. Amen isn't just something that you say. It's a choice that you make. Amen means that I won't drift. I'll walk in what God has called me to do. Amen means I won't be deceived. I will hold on to the truth. Amen means that I will not wait. I will live for eternity right now. And since Jesus is enough, I won't live like I'm lacking. Since His word is true, I won't follow my feelings. Since His return is certain, then my life will reflect it. Amen means that I agree, and amen means that I act. So don't just say it. Live it out. Amen? I love it. There are many of us, for those that are trusting in the amen, we're going to take a time right now and in response. We have communion stations up front and one near the wall over here that's gluten-free and then one in the back there. And this is a time for us trusting in the amen, to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your promises. Thank you for the rewards. Thank you for the opportunity to be empowered to live by your power, to make the hard choice when I don't want to pursue your will, I want to pursue my will. So please empower me today and every moment throughout every day while it is still today. Thank Him for His sacrifice and what He's done to allow this for each and every one of us that is following Him. And this is a time for those that are trusting already in that. And if that is not you, take this time to stay seated and ask God to come into your life to reveal His purpose for you, to live for Him with all of your strength, with all of your soul, with all of your heart, and with all of your mind.